appeared to him after he was sacrificing at a high place. So look at just a little confused.
Well, look at the verse that you first saw that stated. You see what the rest of that verse says. And anybody else who finds it can pipe up. Because it's
verse 2.
Actually, the answer is right in
where the tabernacle.
The people were still sacrificing on the high places because there was no house built for the name of the Lord until those days.
That's why.
So, like, but well, then it says, verse 3, now Solomon loved the Lord, walked in the statutes of his father David, except he sacrificed and burnt incense on the high places. That makes it sound like, except he shouldn't, he didn't do that. Mm-hmm.
Well, I don't think he should have. I just don't know. You know, if God doesn't say something, which is what you observe.
Well, I observed that he said he was following him, except he sacrificed and burnt incense.
But he doesn't, in fact, the first thing he says to him after that is what?
What would you want?
Yeah, what would you ask for?
Yeah, I know, I was just a little confused.
But later on, the high places do become negative.
Right. Well, and in that sense, they always are. But, you know, what I see consistently in God throughout our history is he gives room until we know. Uh-huh. And if we know, once we know, we're held accountable, which is why the
rest of Solomon didn't really know that it wasn't okay and there wasn't another place for God to.
Well, you know, it was a place.
Worship,
and
so
really,
wasn't that where the tent of meeting was?
Yeah.
The tent of meeting.
Well,
Gibeon. Okay, that's good.
But
I got it.
Said something that put it to me.
The good kings always had to go up and clean out the high places.
And they were never totally eliminated.
No.
They weren't eliminated with David.
What do you mean about cleaning out?
Eliminating.
Tearing them down because they were false idols.
Because people in Israel would still go up there.
Because they were used to doing it.
And, you know, sometimes they're too darn lazy to go to Jerusalem. That's how the Samaritans came about. I mean, part of it. Because they built another altar to God in their way, and God only gave Jerusalem for the temple. Only. But man does what man does. You know, I think that's why we watch, like, when something is stated, where it's stated, what the context is, isn't just the other verses around it. It's the context of history. It's the context of what they knew. God always held Israel more accountable to things than the rest of the world. Because they have the law. And so, on one hand, they were arrogant with their gift of the law. On the other hand, they weren't any more. In fact, there were people more holy by following probably the Holy Spirit. We say conscience, but the Holy Spirit, and doing what was right. All over the world, it doesn't matter how behind the scenes and in the jungle a culture is, murder is wrong. However, it's defined differently in every culture. I remember studying the Maoris in New Zealand, and they murder all the time, but it's not murder if it's another tribe. And they kill them to get their hearts and gizzards and stuff like that. If it was your own family or someone in your own tribe, then it's murder, and they will lose their life. So, you know, God doesn't say that. He doesn't say it that way. So even though there is a knowledge that taking a life is wrong, cultures often define it themselves. Such a look!
I couldn't help it.
Well, it is. When you study cultures, there are still in many, although now just so we know, the Maoris are mostly Christian today. But when they were first discovered, they were pretty headhuntery, gross, disgusting kind of people.
Like the Aucas.
Colombia? Where is it?
Ecuador.
Okay, yeah. Which is pretty true when you get a culture that has been when I say inbred, I mean just in the same area and keeps within the same area.
Well, even in our cults today, you can be talking to someone from a cult, and they might talk of Jesus Christ, but he's not the Christ of the Bible.
Right.
And they might use the same language, but have different meanings for the words.
Which is why you get people to define things. Sometimes the best message we can give to someone is making them define things and showing them how it doesn't fit the Bible. I mean, if they think they're following the Bible, then with a Mormon, I remember one time, like you said, she was agreeing with everything I was saying. I finally said, let's go to the book of Romans. Oh boy, I just flaked out on that one. John 5. And in John 5, there are six places in John 5 that Christ is made equal with the Father. Because what they believe is Jesus is another God on the process of becoming like the Father, but he's not quite there. And by the way, we're on the same road. And that is not what John 5 says. It talks very specifically about their equalities. So get definitions, get people to define things. And then if they walk out and they know the truth and they reject the truth, they're the one held accountable, not you. You said what you needed to say. Any other things? How are you doing with being in 1 Kings and Chronicles? We're going to go back and forth between them.
I really enjoyed this time, and we've studied this a little bit before, but I really enjoyed this time how it reflected back that exactly the boundaries that God had given Abraham, that Solomon now is enjoying, is his kingdom. You know, God promised, even though he promised it so long ago, he's faithful, and it was showing itself to be true in Solomon's lifetime. And you know, I guess I knew that, but just to actually see the exact verses and the wording and look at it on the map, it was just kind of exciting for me to just see how God's faithfulness played out.
And he doesn't forget, does he?
You know, no.
Well, I have an interesting question on that, which I was going to bring up a little bit later, but might as well bring it up here now. If God has promised this land to Israel, right, why are they not on it?
Well, they didn't conquer everything they were supposed to in Joshua's time. They didn't walk in his statutes. They didn't walk in his ways.
They walked away from it even, didn't they?
Yes.
God said, if you reject me, I will reject you and take you out of the land.
Still set aside for them if they repent. But if they repent, what is that going to mean historically? If Israel repents, and we know that only a third of them are going to repent when we get into Revelation, with a combination of Revelation and Zechariah 13, I think, it says they'll all be saved, but only a third of them will be alive. What really is going to happen, what happens, that will fulfill that in reality?
They will receive Christ as the Messiah.
They will receive Christ as the Messiah. And until that time, they are in rebellion, aren't they? And we know historically, yes, there are some who are paying attention, but they are not believers. If they were believers, they turn to their Messiah, Mashiach.
But there are some Jews that, what do they call themselves, Messianic Jews, that have become Christians.
Right. Yep, and I'm still debating this, but they're the only ones who really have the right responsibility, they believe responsibility, to keep following the feasts and so on and so forth from the Old Testament. I think it's done, but I don't have a problem if they want to do that. What I do have a problem is with Christians thinking we all have to. Not accurate. That's just not accurate. You know, and you know what I'm talking about?
Okay. When I read, I have a question. When I read McGee, he said that kings was a matter of history from man's point of view, and that Chronicles was written later for the exiles after Babylon.
Yeah, that actually says that in our lesson.
It was from more of God helping them to remember their history.
And consistency, and that God is there, and He is consistent, because who is the one who brought them back?
So a lot of things that are said in 1 Kings are not said in Chronicles and vice versa.
Why do you think that is?
Well, because it was what God wanted them to remember. The chronicler wrote the things that they should remember from that era.
And what do you think the purpose of that was?
To continue to follow the Lord.
Good. Because that's really what the Bible, even for us studying the Old Testament, isn't that what it's supposed to do for us?
Well, recognize God, who He is, and His faithfulness, and that He never changes. We know He changes, so it just kind of helps to see what He's done in the past.
To give them hope.
Uh-huh. You know, I personally would feel very loved. I would feel that because it is His way of showing us that He hasn't given up, no matter. I mean, honestly, how many times have you sinned in your life thinking,
that's it,
He's just going to abandon me? I mean, I would.
This morning. Yeah. How many times ago? Just today. Yeah.
That's kind of my point. And yet I know, because of His faithfulness to Israel over generation after generation after generation of people, you go, what?
I didn't
see these people. Oh, yeah, I know. I'm probably not that much far off. So,
Kit, do you want me to? Anybody want more coffee? I'll make another pot if you do.
I have tea actually today. My voice is sounding a little crunchy. I'm not sure why.
If you do, just let me know and I'll make a pot.
The map, which you can't see. Actually, the emphasis was Euphrates, but I also did a map. Did you do the...
And there's backs. I did them all in black and white because it was looking okay.
There is one there I put on because, remember in Genesis...
Here's your original.
Where you have the...
part of it is the machine is eating them.
Oh, that's okay. I don't care.
Here's your...
When we talked about the Euphrates, talks about it in relationship to the other, the three rivers, and they meet in Eden. And three of those rivers aren't there anymore.
Three.
So one of them specifically is really not there. They said they could all. You can see it from satellites where it was old, it's old dead. But it's not there anymore. So I gave you that map, too, so that you could see that and get an understanding. And both Euphrates and Tigris start in Turkey. And they end up, Euphrates comes into the Tigris, and they end up down in Kuwait City. And then go into the, I don't know what that is there.
Persian Gulf.
Okay, the Persian Gulf is down further. Is that still considered Persian Gulf? Okay, because it's kind of a funny shape, and then it goes into the Persian Gulf. There's another on the it goes on the other side. There is another inlet, and it has its own name. So that's why I never know what these things.
Yeah.
Can you see it?
Is that interesting or what?
That's why I gave it to you. But you might be interested.
Okay. From the Garden of Eden all the way through current day and on into Revelation. The book of Revelation.
You want to touch on that?
Just how important the Euphrates is in history from the book of Genesis that Kit was talking about all the way through the dividing up of the land, where it's in part of Solomon's kingdom, it's a border, all the way to modern times now, where there's huge fighting going in, because it's Iran, in essence, is where it's going. And they're shedding it. And then it goes on into the book of the book of Revelation. It's mentioned again, where the end times, wars, all kinds of things are, yeah, the angels are, yeah, there's just a couple of different things. Revelation 9 and I think 11 too, I think it's in there.
Where do they originate? Where's their head?
In Turkey. And just follow it back up. They're about 50 miles from each other. Mm-hmm. They don't originate in the same place.
The thing that amazes me is these are old rivers. What's feeding them all the time?
Have you ever thought about, like, even in our rivers in the middle of the summer when there's no rain or anything, we still have rivers coming out of the mountains.
Right. It's
so there's springs in there somewhere.
Underground springs. Yeah.
When we lived in Centerville in eastern Washington, our water came from a mountain that was 60 miles away underground. Mm-hmm. And there must have been just this channel, because we got water all summer no matter what. And we had an artesian well, which means it naturally pushed up from the underground. But there were all my neighbors were drying up. They just didn't have the same little stream. And ours came in at 7 feet.
And speaking of drying up, one of the things in the book of Revelation talks about the Euphrates River dries up to make way for the kings. And the Euphrates River for the last several years has been drying up significantly. If you look at, if you can look at pictures online of it, there's huge mounds of salt because of the evaporation in it and stuff. And of course, that causes farmers lose crops, fishermen lose income, everything. It's really impoverished. And there's dams all along it. And part of the wars, ISIS and that, is to control those dams so that the people don't get water. So.
And lovely. They're supposed to be for the people.
Yes.
Their people, maybe, whatever that means. Yeah. Okay, let's start with Kings 3. Did you get a theme for Kings 3? First Kings 3, excuse me.
Not yet.
Grace. You're disgraced, Grace.
I know. Just a terrible three.
Oh, you're usually the one who does all that stuff. It's not innate to me at all.
Mine goes too long.
Yeah, mine is too. Way too many words. Well, what are some of the things?
Solomon's Prayer of the Wisdom is one of them.
That's the big one, isn't
that's
it?
That's the one that I was meaning for.
Yeah.
How the Lord appears to Solomon in the dream. That seems like a pretty big one.
That's another big one. And then I think, personally, verse 1 is a big one, which we really don't see the repercussions of that alliance for a while. Mm-hmm. Why would, it says, Solomon formed a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her to the city of David, which is, by the way, what?
Jerusalem.
It is Jerusalem. It can
it
also
be
Bethlehem, but this is not, you know, I'm pretty sure he's not from Bethlehem. Mm-hmm. Until he finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. So that's how we know it's Jerusalem. Why did Solomon, really almost as a first act outside of killing the guys who were problems, why is the first thing he does form a marriage alliance? Even in our lesson, what do you see later on in our lesson in chapter 4?
That's the way he made contracts with other countries.
And what did he get from Egypt?
He got a wife and peace with Egypt.
He got more than that.
He got the horses.
He got the horses. And not only did he get the horses, did he buy them from Egypt and Kerr, he sold it, too. Yeah. So he made money on the deal.
And chariots, too, wasn't
he? He is wise in we can see in that he's wise in the way of the world, because if you don't want somebody to attack you, you have their daughter in your house. You know, it just helps. And he did that many multiples of time. But what should that tell us about Solomon as a person? I know Kay thinks he and David are equal, but I don't agree with that.
He's a deal maker.
He's a deal maker.
Well, his wisdom wasn't just godly wisdom. He was using, like, worldly wisdom.
He was.
He more or less counted on that.
You just said it.
He counted on that. What does that mean? Well, to me, it just means that he was trusting in himself and what he could do more than what God could do.
You understand that? Mm-hmm. The trust in that sense, in those alliances, was the things that we talked about. Safety. Mm-hmm. Now, did God want people, Israel, making alliances?
No.
Or covenants with other nations?
No. The covenant was with him.
With him. And if this is a man, this is kind of, this is what's hard, but, and we don't, I'm not judging him here, we're just observing. Because we're not going to condemn Solomon, he'll do it himself. But when you think about it, if you love the Lord, what would you want your mate to do?
Love.
You would want your mate to love the Lord, that you would share that with him. So marriage, it mean the same things that it does, that God sets out in the Bible. And we know that with Solomon, because he's going to keep adding to it. So we're watching this, and we're learning how Solomon responds to becoming the king. What was Solomon before? He wasn't the soldier, right?
Mama's boy.
Mama's boy, more gentle-spirited. And we can also see, as we start to develop this picture of Solomon, what was he really good in?
Making deals.
Well, he's got that part.
He was so wise in working with money.
He liked knowledge.
Yeah, he liked
love knowledge. In fact, I mean, you can pick this little boy out in the crowd. He's kind of wandering away from everybody else and looking in the dirt, or maybe the sky or the water, and learning things. And they say that. What do they say about that knowledge? How did people respond to that?
They admired it, and it gives them pride in themselves when the more they know.
They even came from all over the world, to the world that knew who he was, to hear him talk.
See, I have a husband who loves knowledge. And it doesn't matter, you know, he learns these languages, but he's not hardly ever using them. But he can.
He won't even go down to the International District to have lunch.
Yeah. I mean, he's just constantly taking in stuff. Uses cards and stuff like that. He's, you know, 76 years old.
Well, even in the book of Proverbs, you can see that he personifies wisdom. And it's almost as if, like in Romans 1, I was thinking, as I read it, he almost worships the creative, the gift of wisdom more than the giver, God.
Well, we certainly have seen that with Israel, because that's kind of where we're headed today. How do you spell Pharaoh?
P-H-A-R-A-O-H.
Oh, then it looked funny. Okay, so.
Does this daughter have a name?
Were women ever very important?
No.
Okay. Probably not. Sometimes if they are specifically stand out like Bathsheba did, because of what? Why did Bathsheba stand out? And how much did you pay attention
David's
to any affair. Of the other wives?
David's affair.
David's affair.
She was her husband.
So it really
and
wasn't
Solomon
anything she did, was it? Solomon did, the baby that died did.
There was just a lot of history there.
Right. So she stood out. Why does Abigail stand out?
No. It's the same thing. She rescued David, actually rescued everybody by her actions.
Kept a war from happening.
She did.
So
but after she was married, Abigail?
Never hear from her again.
And you don't know what happened to her son?
Nope.
He must have died.
Well, he had to, because he wasn't in the line later on.
Right.
Yeah. So women don't tend to take a prominent part unless there is a reasoning, unless there's a specific reason that we can think of. And really, honestly, in the cultures there, who did all the wheeling and dealing, the action, the war? I mean, ladies, we wouldn't want to go off to war anyway, would we?
So unless you're Deborah.
If there was Deborah, and there was Deborah, why?
Because there was no man.
Because there was no man to rule like God wanted.
God just wanted, he appointed her. Doesn't necessarily mean there was no man.
Well, it says there wasn't.
No man that didn't do it.
It says that she was it. But at the same time, to me, that says it isn't that women can't lead.
Right. That was who God had appointed to lead at that time.
Well, it's not ideal.
Men weren't listening, maybe. There was plenty of men.
They were pretty cowardly. Somebody's got to stay home with the family. Somebody's got to raise those babies. Yeah?
Yeah.
Okay. I don't have a problem with it. What I have a problem with is when people are treated less valuable. The people were sacrificing on the high places because there was no house built for the name of the Lord until those days. So, again, God didn't say anything about this, so we're just watching. Like, why hasn't he? Must have a reason. Verse 3, now Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except he sacrificed and burned incense on high places. And we talked about that. Somebody want to read 1 Samuel 9:13? Just read it when you get it. It's not in your work.
As soon as you enter the city... 9:13? 1 Samuel 9:13. Okay.
1 Samuel 9:13.
As soon as you enter the city, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat until he comes, because he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now, therefore, go up, for you will find him at once.
So who is he talking about?
Who is
Samuel.
Samuel. So if you were Solomon and you knew the history of Israel, you know that Samuel did that, and he was what? What was Samuel?
He was God's first prophet.
So it must be okay, you know? I think David had a more sensitive spirit in that sense. I've thought about that. If the only place to worship, if I came into, and I was just thinking last night about this, the only place to worship if I came into a new community was Mormon, whatever.
Meeting place.
If I went there, why would I go there?
To preach the gospel.
Yep. That would be it. Otherwise, I mean, we're not kindred spirits. I cannot pray to the God that they pray to. Mm-hmm. I cannot worship with them. And I don't mean that to be nasty. We're not being nasty here. We don't need to, you know, go in pounding people's souls. But the only reason to do something like that is if you had it God's different agenda. It's like walking into a bar. I don't see any sin in walking into a bar. But I'm not going to drink anything. And I'm not questioning any of you who do have a glass of wine or anything like that. I'm in a different position. I'm a pastor's wife, right? So, but I'm going to be kind. I'm going to talk to the people there, just like Jesus did at the party. Because that's what we're called to do and be. And we don't need to judge people for doing things that they don't know are wrong or right. And if somebody's not getting drunk, they're probably not wrong anyway. They're okay.
Well, Paul always went to the synagogue, even after he was a Christian. That's where he first, when he went into a town, he went to the synagogue.
He even got baptized, which we think is pretty strange, because he never did anything wrong. He wasn't being cleansed for his own past sin, was he? But he was following the dictates of his of the Judaism he came out of. Okay, so the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there for over the great high place. Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. That is kind of amazing. In Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon. How did he appear to Solomon? Did he usually appear to people that way? When he talked to Abraham, how did he talk to Abraham?
Face to face.
Face to face. You're almost beginning to see this slow progression, because he still does talk in dreams to us. Not everybody. But he talked face to face. There is a progression of a dream here. And when Christ comes, how does God talk to us? How does he talk to you?
Through the
Holy Spirit, which is now indwelling in you. So he doesn't really need to do dreams anymore, but he still does. Just like he can do something, he can do whatever he wants. Verse 6, then Solomon said, "You have shown great loving kindness to your servant David, my father, according as he walked before you in truth and righteousness and uprightness of heart toward you. And you have reserved for him this great loving kindness, that you have given him a son to sit on the throne as it is this day." Why is that a loving kindness? What do you know about them?
God didn't have to do that.
No.
He's a blessing.
I will not have any grandchildren. My name will die with me. Well, not my name, my husband's name. But what is this also? It's also a fulfillment of what he promised him, isn't it? And because it's a fulfillment of what he promised him, Solomon looks at that and knows the rest of that stuff that God talked about to David is also going to happen. In fact, how long is that throne supposed to last?
Forever. With Jesus.
As long as those who come are following, which many of them didn't, and yet when Christ came, he redeemed it back, didn't he? Yeah. Verse 7. O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David, yet I am but a little child. Now, about how old is he?
Well, chronologically, I mean, if he got married to Pharaoh, I mean, he's at least an older teenager. But I think he's saying it in terms of wisdom and how much I know. I hardly know anything.
How do you know that? Because what comes next?
Yeah.
I do not know how to go out or come in. So he's talking about being a little child, one who doesn't have a lot of wisdom in just the ways of doing things. Mm-hmm. I think he's setting up his case, don't you think?
Mm-hmm.
Your servant is in the midst of your people, which you have chosen, a great people who are too many to be numbered or counted. So give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil, for who is able to judge this great people of yours? So what are the two things he's asking for?
Understanding and discerning heart.
Understanding heart to judge and discernment between good and evil. And then he says, who otherwise? And honestly, really, if you suddenly became the President of the United States, none of us are prepared for that. Right? We're going to need some desperate help pretty fast.
And you have to be wise enough to choose those that are good at understanding and carrying out things too.
Well, one of the things that God has definitely over us, besides everything, is he knows what the future brings.
Right.
And because he knows what the future brings, the decisions that is made today, that you or I, or in this case Solomon, makes today, will have repercussions into the future. But if you don't know what the future holds, you don't know what the right thing to do is. Right? And so, if we are wise, we desperately need to go to him when decisions are being made. Because sometimes decisions are between 3 or 4 good things. But good does not mean it's God's. And that's why we are so dependent on him for step-by-step stuff. We don't think we are. We think we can pretty much make our decisions. I mean, let's think about, I'll give you an example. I haven't really thought about this ahead of time, but when Ken and I got in to the ministry, we were 25. We had both been in the ministry before, but I mean as a couple. And there were several decisions we had to make at that point. One of the decisions we made was we never asked what salary was going to be offered. Because whose job is it to take care of us?
God's.
And a couple of times when I found out the salary was, then it had to be, so how are you going to stretch what that's going to be? You know, I have no idea. And another thing we knew is we would have nothing when we retired. Now that was 40 years ago. And I know many of you are in the same situation. We made a decision knowing full well it wasn't following the way I was taught with my by my dad, who was very business-oriented and financial, and they had everything worked out for umpteen years. And when my mom died, his one statement was, well, I sure wasted all those years putting money aside for her. Because that's what he did. He saw that was his job. Now, as a Christian, what would his job have been? He wasn't a Christian. But what would his job have been?
To take care of her. In regards
to,
yeah.
And to listen what God says. You know, and if God has... I sort of figure Ken and I are going out in the blaze of glory together. Because that's the way it could be. But that's the kind of thing that... You decide, are we going to follow what the Lord says and does and trust him with our future, all of us? Doesn't matter what age you are right now. Can you trust God with your future? He says he's faithful. Has he not been faithful so far? So that's part of us learning how to put those truths in front of ourselves when bad things happen or difficult things happen or... I mean, some of you are really good in coming to decisions fast, and maybe your husband is not, and he's really slow on making a decision. Well, is God going to take care of you regardless? When we first got married, I freaked out with that, because Ken is, like, weighs things out for 180 years, and I was thinking, just make the decision. and I started watching God provide. Taking care, taking care, taking care. And then I remembered my job wasn't to push him into making the decision, whatever it was. My job was to respect him and honor him regardless. And change my whole attitude. Because before that, I see my job as what?
Telling him what to do.
Telling him what to do. That, who does that make the boss?
Well, it stems from fear. Sometimes we want to control things. And
absolutely.
If it's not working the way we think it should, then we want to push to get, you know, so we feel like things are in control. As if they would be if it was us.
Yes. And this is the way our culture is, isn't it?
Yeah.
We plan things ahead. I mean, how many times you turn on the radio or the TV or whatever else and they say, you know, planning for your retirement. And I just giggle every time I hear that. But why? Because they want you to make sure you have enough money for retirement. And the Lord tells us he will take care of us.
But that means different things for different people. He didn't tell everybody not to.
No, I'm not saying that people shouldn't do that.
I'm just saying, it's just...
By the way, if anybody's taking care of their debt, that's fine. I'm just saying, when you make this decision here, you don't base it on what you think you should have out there. You make this decision because God has said this is a decision to make. And then you can be rest assured he's going to take care of everything. How? Have no clue. Right? So that there isn't an absolute other than following the Lord. Doing what the Lord says. Trusting him. Period. The rest of it is different with every one of us. Okay. So what is... what does understanding mean? It says, to give your servant an understanding heart. What is understanding?
It comes from the word shema,
mm-hmm.
to hear, to obey, to listen. And it's the same thing that whenever the Lord is telling the people, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one," they call that the Shema.
Very good. So the point is, he's telling us to hear. Not just to know the words, not to mask them back, but to hear what he's saying. And we see later on where there are men who have ears that do not hear, eyes that do not see, and there is no understanding. So in when we hear what he says, if we don't understand it, what would we need to do?
Ask for clarification.
Ask for care. Ask for wisdom. Mm-hmm. Have we talked about asking? I mean, that's what he's about to do. So let's keep going and we'll get there.
Is that Shema spelled the same as in Deuteronomy 6?
It's slightly different. It's S-H-E-M-A, and the one here is S-H-A-M-A, but they're right after each other in the Hebrew.
I have to see where you got the H, because I just had S-A-M-A.
Oh.
It's okay. It's
Strong's.
The same.
Yeah, I just looked it up in Strong's.
You shall look those up and figure it out. So the verb basically means to hear, and the context expresses various connotations of this. So it's listening. The word also calls attention to hear various things. It means hearing another person speak, perceiving by the ear, which is something we don't usually say. And it means to listen to someone. The Lord was not willing to listen to the beautiful worship service of God's people, for they were not following justice. So, I mean, you know the verses where it says, I hate your sacrifices. And yet he's told them to sacrifice. Why?
Their attitude, your heart's not right.
Because it's just, it's a just doing something. You know, to get God's on God's good side or something, but it's not because of what he said or why he said it. And that's why for us, obedience is very important. It's not just the outward trapping of obedience. It starts in our hearts. And that's how we can apply it.
And they were just doing it because they were told to do it.
Well, and they thought they'd get on God's good side, I think.
I think probably true, because, well, God said do this, so we'll do it when their heart was not in it.
We see Israel over and over and over again, just doing what they darn well please, getting into trouble, and then trying, oh God, and they go off and sacrifice, and he says, I don't want this.
That's what David says in Psalm 51.
Yes.
The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Mm-hmm.
That's exactly what he's... And that is what God has been trying to teach them, isn't it? So verse 10 was, it was pleasing in the sight of God that Solomon had asked this thing. And God said to him, because you have asked this thing and have not asked for yourself long life, not have asked for riches for yourself, nor have you asked for life of your enemies. I'm not sure David didn't do that a couple times. Yeah. Mm-hmm. But have asked for yourself discernment to understand justice. That's a little added addition in there that's kind of important. Because he is the ruler of a people. He is the one who's the final authority on what is just to the people. Behold, I have done according to your words. Behold, I have given you a wise and discerning heart, so that there has been no one like you before you, nor shall one like you arise after you. I have also given you what you have not asked for, both riches and honor, so that there will be none among the kings like you all your days. If you walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and commandments as your father David walked, then I will prolong your days. So what might happen if he doesn't?
Shorten his days.
Kind of saw that with Ananias and Sapphira, didn't we?
Kind of. Instantly.
What did you learn? Oh, well, let me finish that sentence. Then Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream. And he came to Jerusalem and stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, offered burnt offerings, made peace offerings, and made feasts for all his servants. Now, they asked us to go to Proverbs 1 through 5. What did you get from 1 through 5? Knowing that this is what he learned.
He thought wisdom was the most important thing. He personified it as almost like it was God. He personified it as a woman. But that's where it seemed to me that he loved the gift almost more than the giver.
I think it becomes that way. It may not start out that way, but it can become that way, can't it? It's something to be watched. To know wisdom and instruction, to discern the sayings of understanding, to receive instruction, wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the naive, to the youth, knowledge, and discretion. A wise man, is that good points for rearing children? A wise man will hear and increase in learning. A man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. To understand a proverb and a figure, the words of the wise and their riddles. And it goes into, I'm not going to go to the whole thing, but fear the Lord. Fearing the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Anything from Proverbs 4. I like the statement that he was, when I was a son to my father, tender and the only son inside of my mother. He was the only son inside of his mother. What did David teach him?
Well, it's amazing if he taught him anything because he didn't really bother with his other sons if they didn't appear. You know, so that was kind of a new thought for me.
Well, maybe it could even be the teaching of just the fact of who he was, what he's saying to the rest of people, too. Don't know, but it does seem it's very personal. Let your heart hold fast my words and keep my commandments and live. Acquire wisdom, acquire understanding. Do not forget to turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her, and she will guard over you. Love her, and she will watch over you.
That's where it's, you put God in that. Love God, and he will watch over you. Mm-hmm. And that's almost like, he's saying wisdom will do it instead of God.
Well, and this is why we also watch. We have to watch through to Proverbs 8 and 9 what is wisdom. And one of the things of wisdom is to fear God. And so if he sticks to that, it can be wisdom calling to him in the city. Why would it be important to hear wisdom calling a young man when he's walking through the streets?
All the temptations out there.
Pardon me, a lot of temptations. One of the things, and I know you, Deb, I'm questioning that. If you read Proverbs 1 through 8 and 9, he takes his son up to the top of the temple, or to an area in the temple, and they look down in the city, and he starts pointing out that which is wisdom and that which is foolish. And so,
calling it the same thing. Come in here.
Right. See that woman over there? She has haughty eyes. I remember teaching that to Jay when he was about 6, and we were driving in our car, and he goes and he points out the window and goes, "Look, Mom, a haughty-eyed woman." Now, sometimes when you teach them things, I wasn't pointing out that woman was haughty-eyed, but she kind of was.
Right. What is your definition of fearing God?
The word fear comes from like what we say.
What is your? Go ahead. Yeah.
It's a reverence.
Yeah. It's not fear inducing, is what I
know.
Okay, good.
But on one hand, let me say,
I can do it.
When I want to go do sin, fearing God convicts me to back off. Because there's repercussions for that.
Well, understanding that. That's
that.
But I think that's the thing with this creation, what I hear, anyways. In what you're talking about in Proverbs, and correct me if I'm wrong, but he's very generous in delivering wisdom, and there's a ton of godly wisdom that he gives us. And what I'm trying to say is, I can see why Solomon would become quite addicted to that, and what Charlene is meant to. Because it's really amazing how he delivers that sometimes, even through the lips of someone like yourself.
Or a small child.
And you know it when you hear it, and that's that deep understanding that you were referring to. And that kind of well up with tears when he does that, because I go, wow, that was beautiful. So I can see why somebody would really enjoy that.
Well, it's the same thing as anything. As Christians, we have to just make sure we're not addicted to the thing rather than he who is behind it. Because we can switch real quickly from being in awe of him to being entitled. And we're not entitled to anything but death.
So fear of God means if you're out there doing something wrong, that's where God will step in and make you fear him. Right?
Well, it's more like this. Let me show you. It's more like this. You and I have a great relationship. We're talking, and I do something hurtful. What does that do to our relationship?
Well, it hurts us.
And it pushes
us away.
A wall there. So if you're feeling a hand of discipline, and you're feeling hurt, and you're feeling afraid, it's because you've walked away from Jesus. You're still in the same place. Christ is still in the same place. He loves me. So how do I get back to that place?
Confessing your sin.
Confessing my sin. Repenting. Pretty important to repent. And as I do that, you open up the gate again. You never moved. I did. But I felt afraid. I felt afraid because you were so far from me. And I didn't feel the joy that I had felt. And I didn't have a heart full of song. I had afraidness. Okay? But what caused the afraidness? Me. And I put a wall between me and the Lord.
You know, Solomon was a man of power. I think with anybody with power, there's the tendency that the flesh would always try to get the glory when God's doing the glory. And I think that's where the problem.
Yes.
Even Moses, when instead of just speaking to the rock, he struck it, and God disciplined him for that.
And he said, God and I.
We have to. I think he was in Aaron. And then even later, he's still blaming the people. They can't go into the sunset. I don't know if they ever really got that. I don't know.
But he kept hiding behind it.
Yeah.
No, but if you don't repent and admit your own sin, you know, I mean, okay, you guys said it earlier, but what comes up? If you're a leader, and people are always following you, and then this sin comes out, and you're not confessing it, and you're not repenting it, what is that?
Rebellion.
It is rebellion.
It's pride in your own heart. You're not.
What did you just say?
Pride.
It's pride. So if you never want to get there, live in humility now, every single day. Live in humility. And what humility is not, I am so bad and you're so much better than I am. Humility is, look what Jesus did for one such as me. Look who he is. He is faithful. He is consistent. This is all about him. It's not about me. And exactly like you said, when we're, tempted to take credit for something. I mean, I don't, like, even if you come to me and you say, that was a great lesson, Kit, I'm not being fake when I say to you, that really is the Lord's lesson. Because who taught it to me? Whose gifts are being used? Whose mouth for a shy, quiet person is being used? You know, I mean, if you knew me from the time I was a kid, I was the shy one in the class who didn't say much. So can I take that credit? All I can take credit for is being faithful to study. That's all I can take credit for. And even that comes from where? Last night, at about No, early this morning when I got up at 5. It just said, Lord, give me a love for your word, a love for this lesson, and a love for this class. Because, you know, I can pretend a smiley face, but I cannot pretend love. It doesn't come from me. It comes from him. It's the same with you. You know, it's easy to love your little baby when it's born. There's an amazing feeling. But when the baby's crying for 6 months without stopping, suddenly love is waning a bit. And you, as a mother, those of you who have been, you know, you have to always pray for love and grace to raise this child to be the person that God wants them to be, not what you want them to be. Okay. I've had every one of my sons come back and thank me for not telling them what they were supposed to do with their adult lives. Well, honestly, how would I know? I mean, I know what would be wrong, but I don't know what would be right. Because God created them, and he still has things to unfold in their existence that even I don't know anything about. And I know them better than anybody in the world. 14, if you walk in my ways, keep my statutes and commandments, as your father David, I will then prolong your days. And Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream. And he came to Jerusalem and stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. Now, where's the Ark?
It's in Jerusalem.
And offered burnt offerings, and made peace offerings, and made a feast for his servants. Okay, so if the Ark of the Covenant is there, what is in Gibeon? And what's in the tent of meeting?
That's the tabernacle.
And the brazen altar.
And the altar. Yeah. So the brazen altar and the tabernacle and the tent are all in there. And they intersperse those words, kind of all the, like it's a bunch of different words, but it's not the same thing.
I thought
so,
that was interesting. Yeah, I thought they mentioned how it wound up.
Verse 16. So we have the story here, and I'm going to go through all of it. You tell me about this story of two women who were harlots. What do we know?
Well, they each had a baby, and one woman's baby died, but the other one lived. And so the one woman that had her baby died, and the night she took the live baby and gave the other woman the dead baby, and she claimed the live baby was hers.
Even though the live baby had been alive for 3 days, and now suddenly it's dead. It doesn't look anything like.
Yeah.
This is really, to me, that's such a sad story for a lot of reasons. One of them are these two women are living together, and how many people are really befriending prostitutes? I mean, your best friend may be the only one you've got, and she's in your home, and this happens. Well, what do you think of Solomon talking to them?
That's a terrible thing.
And that is what happened a lot of times. That's what happened to John Wesley's mother and a couple of her kids, the wet nurses, rolled over on the babies. Okay, so question, what do you think about Solomon even taking this case? What does it teach you about Solomon?
He took time for people of no consequence, really. And that
Don't you love that? Don't you love that? Not only that, he took time to think about it.
I think it was to show here, because he had asked for be able to discern between good and evil, be able to judge these great people of yours. And I think this story here is an example that shows us that God gave him that discernment.
Yeah, I think he had a compassionate spirit.
I do too. Mm-hmm. I do too. Because even though the story tells us they were harlots, he does not treat them any differently than anyone else, and he gives his full mind to this thing.
Well, and he doesn't consider it beneath him.
No.
He doesn't appoint.
No.
I mean, even in Moses' day, Moses got worn out with all the people, and so he, on advice of his father-in-law, appointed people.
70 of them.
Yeah, and Solomon doesn't. By this story, anyway, doesn't seem to do that at this point, anyway.
Well, it could be the 70 took the things and made the big ones go up to him.
Mm-hmm.
Don't know.
But it also seems like these women knew that they could come to Solomon, that he wasn't going to put a hand out and say no. So they knew he was open to hearing them.
I think it was important because, you know, the last verse said that when all Israel heard of it, heard of the judgment which the king handed down, they saw that he had the wisdom that he had asked for, you know? So I think it was put in here for an example.
Mm-hmm. And what was the wisdom there for? You started to say it. You didn't quite finish. Verse 28.
Show that the wisdom of God was in him to administer justice.
To administer justice.
And that's what he'd asked for.
And how many times, guys, in the New Testament even, God says that we are to be a justice-minded people. That's not for ourselves. That's for the others. How many, we as a church are supposed to watch out for the widows and the orphans. Why? Because they don't have anybody to stand for them.
Well, it's just like God has given us an advocate in Jesus today. That when Satan accuses us, Christ is our advocate.
Yep. So it hasn't. So God was teaching Solomon and giving us a picture, wasn't he?
Yeah.
So, the question was, what application can you make from this lesson of this story?
Well, there was one way to find out which woman had the baby, because the one that was willing to leave it.
Amazing, he knew that too. Mm-hmm. That it would be the woman whose child it was would do whatever it took to keep the baby alive. And the other one who didn't care, which is kind of amazing all by itself, why'd she take the other baby if she didn't care?
Well, she had a picture of real love. Real love was. Real love was for that woman.
She was a hard heart.
To actually allow her to be raised by somebody that's awful. I mean, really didn't have to die. So it shows real love.
It does.
For us to take away.
I remember reading The Peace Child. Anybody read The Peace Child? That story of when Christ came into the community, backwoods, they're cannibals, and the only way to keep peace was for the leader of one tribe to give his child to the leader of the other tribe to be raised. Knowing full well they're cannibals. If they don't follow the rules right, they could eat that baby. But they didn't, and that's what, as long as the baby was alive, there would be peace among the two tribes. Can you imagine doing that?
No.
Well, I can't trust these are the people who just ain't my mom and dad or great-grandma or something. You know, that's... But God is very concrete. He is spiritual, but he is also very concrete, and that's a very concrete situation. It's very real for people. Not for us, maybe, but it's very real. But then I need to think, okay, so like how in my life is there something similar? Can you think, you don't have to say it even. Just think in application. What in your life have you been willing to give up for God's will to be accomplished? And even at the cost of the things nearest and dearest to you. That's how we find out how much we believe. And I've told you this before, but it was many, many years. It was until Jay was 15 years old that I knew I loved him more than God. I wasn't trying to. I was trying not to. I was trying to love God more. But you can't make that kind of thing up. He has to be the one that takes out of you and gives you the correct value. And that last time where I was told by the doctor that he could be dying, this time I wasn't angry at God. But this time, because this is the second time it happened, this time I knew that somehow God would get me through. I had no idea how. And I said that. And I gave him Jay. And it was the first time I understood goodness and sovereignty together. Because it didn't matter it didn't matter what the outcome was. The reality of it was I was trusting God's sovereignty to be good. And I that's all I had. I didn't have anything more than that. I didn't know how he would do it. I didn't know how he would help. I just always thought I would just die. And I say Jay because he's the oldest. I don't love him more than the brothers, but the Lord used him to be the one that was the sort of the peace child. Okay. Any questions? So we were sort of following where the tabernacle went, and in 1 Samuel 1, 2, and 3, and 9, where is the tabernacle? They didn't really want us to read this story because they didn't really finish it. But where was the tabernacle? Where
it was in Shiloh.
Anna?
Yes. Shiloh.
She was worshiping the Lord of Hosts. Who is the Lord of Hosts, by the way?
The Lord
God.
And
it's one of the names of God.
It's one of the names of God, and it is the Lord Sabaoth. So then we read 1 Samuel 4, 3, 4, and 17. Where is it there?
Captured by the Philistines.
Yes. But how did it get captured by the Philistines?
Well, Hophni and Phinehas took it up there when they wasn't supposed to.
Why?
They thought it would help them to win the battle.
They were leaning on the ark instead of on God.
Yeah. They're big time.
Yeah.
Because they called it the it, and if they brought the it up there,
it would do the thing.
It would do the thing, because that must have been, in fact, look, where did I, verse 3. It says, when the people came into the camp, the elders of Israel said, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us take ourselves from Shiloh, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, that it may come among us and deliver us from the power of our enemies. So it really is like rubbing the magic genie, isn't it? Exactly what you guys were talking about earlier. Okay, so then... we have a city crying out. So do we know at this point what the Philistines did with it?
They shuffled it from city to city because they were stricken with hemorrhoids.
God cursed them, didn't he? I remember reading this when I was a brand new person. I was having my first bout of hemorrhoids. The only one I ever had. And I remember pointing to this and saying, I'm not a Philistine! And he took them away. I didn't understand how silly that was. Okay, Psalm 78. We looked at Psalm 78. What happened to the tabernacle at Shiloh there? Verses 58, 59, and 60. And by the way, that's an interesting psalm to read. I read the rest of it, trying to get into that, and it's like, whoa.
God abandoned it. He abandoned his message.
Who abandoned it?
God did.
Why?
Because he was angered with Israel's idolatry.
It provoked him with their high places, and they aroused his jealousy with their graven images, which you can feel they're absolutely numb to knowing that they're doing anything. When he heard, he was filled with wrath, and this word to me is so sad, and greatly abhorred Israel. Who is Israel to him?
His beloved.
Child and a wife. You know, depends on the illustrations being given, but for him to get there has to be something that's as hideous as can be. So, if it's that hideous to God, how do we need to view things like having more graven images in our world? I mean, we're not talking about all of us, you know, we'd never go buy a statue and start praying to it, but what are graven images that we trust?
Something that we value more important than God.
Or trust more than God.
Yes.
We may not think we're valuing it more, but the fact that we go to it rather than the Lord when a situation comes up, it has become an image, a graven image in our lives. Can you think of some of the things that might do that?
A bank account.
A bank account. Taking out a loan. Waiting for an inheritance. All that money stuff. Anything else?
A person. Right.
Because where does wisdom come from?
God.
It comes from the Lord. There are counselors. Godly counsel. That's what Proverbs is about. But where does that wisdom come from?
From God.
It comes from God. Okay, so Jeremiah 7, 12 through 14. What happened at the tabernacle at Shiloh? Because he abandoned the dwelling place, so what happened to it?
Got abandoned.
He abandoned them. Why? And that one says, because of the wickedness of my people. Mm-hmm. But this is another verse we need to think about in relationship to even viewing one another in difficult situations. And now, because you have done these things, declares the Lord, I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear. I called, but you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to the house which is called by my name, in which you trust. So where was their trust?
In the house.
It was in the temple. Mm-hmm. And to the place which I give you and gave you and your fathers, as I did in Shiloh. It is so easy to be in... That temple was known all over the world for its great beauty. And even when it was taken down and when it was rebuilt, it was never as big as the first one. Because that bandage can't cover that much. So in Jeremiah 26, what happened again to the tabernacle in Shiloh, according to this? Verse 6, 7, 8. Can you say that again?
It was desolate without inhabitants.
Okay, and what did verse 6 say?
I don't know.
Oh, no, sorry.
Then I will make this house like Shiloh, and this city I will make a curse to all the nations of earth.
So this, what they've done, has now made the house like Shiloh, which was
desolate,
and a curse, not only a curse to Israel, but to all nations. What is Jerusalem and the temple supposed to be? God put it there. Did he put it there for just the Jews?
Yeah, it's a light to the nations.
It was a light to the nations. As a matter of fact, and Solomon is a perfect picture of it, when he is espousing wisdom, hopefully it's God's wisdom, but when he's espousing wisdom, what does the world do?
They all listen.
They all listen, and they came to hear what he had to say. And if what he is giving, and we say the gospel, but it's a different form in Israel, if he's giving the gospel, those people will hear, won't they? Mm-hmm. So anything that God gives you for the purpose of being ministering to other people, when you are using it, you become that light into a dark place.
But he doesn't leave them without warnings.
No, he doesn't.
He forsakes, but he forsakes as the last result.
Well, even here, the priests and prophets and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of the Lord. And what was their response? Oh, we are so sorry. Let's go to God. Let's have a day of prayer.
You must die.
You must die. Mm-hmm. Kill the messenger.
Mm-hmm.
And what was Jeremiah's response?
He tells down in verse 12, the Lord sent me to prophesy against this house. And he tells them again, amend your ways and your deeds and obey the voice of the Lord your God. And the Lord will change his mind about the misfortune which he has pronounced against you. But as for me, behold, I am in your hands. Do with me as is good and right in your sight. Only know for certain that if you put me to death, you will bring innocent blood on yourselves and on this city and on its inhabitants. For truly the Lord has sent me to speak to you all these words in your hearing.
So did they hear that?
They heard that.
They heard that.
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes you have to go all the way to the...
Mm-hmm.
Okay, in Chronicles... First Kings 4. King Solomon was king over all Israel. There were his officials, and it's going to have a whole list, which I'm not going through. They'll take half the class just to do that. So we have a list of two who were priests. Zadok was the priest, but two who were the sons of Shisha, that they were secretaries. Jehoshaphat, who was another son, was a reporter, and he gives this whole list of officials. What are these officials for?
Organizing his government.
Organizing the government. Then we get to 12 deputies over all Israel. Who are they for?
In verse 7, to provide for the king and his household. Each had to, man had to provide for a month in the year.
And so we've got 12, one for each of the months. And we go through who these people are. What I thought was weird. There?
Mentions two of Solomon's daughters by name.
Yeah,
it does.
Cool.
It's Mary.
It kind of shows he had his father's skill of organization.
Mm-hmm. It does.
He learned something.
He didn't do it in the army. He did it in the health and wealth of the nation. Look at verse 4, though. It says Zadok and Abathar were
yeah,
priests.
That's interesting.
Yeah.
I thought Abathar was out of there.
Oh, that's why I brought it up.
Mm-hmm.
But he didn't kill him.
No, but he brought him back to be a priest again, which was like, wonder.
Pass me. Mm-hmm. I don't understand. Anyway, I just think it's a good observation. Sometimes you just observe things.
Mm-hmm.
Well, he was a priest, so I don't know.
Maybe there were two Abathars.
Could be. As you read in your homework, 1 Samuel 8, 10 through 17, it's actually better to read 9 through 19. What did the Lord say, or 7 through 19, what did the Lord say would happen when Israel had a king? Just, you know, don't have to be exacting, but.
Take their sons and their daughters to be bakers and warriors and even to take their land, their best crops, and their asses.
Mm-hmm. And so, being presented with all this, of course, Israel said, okay, yeah, we'll trust you, right?
Mm-hmm. No, well, they
taxes,
said...
10%.
Nope, they said, nope, give us a king anyway.
We want to be like everybody else in the world. We want to have a king. So, did what they said, even in, with a good king, come true? Didn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
But isn't God good? It came through in such a way that you feel there was blessing in the land. You don't feel like it was a horrible thing that Solomon laid on the people.
It wasn't Solomon, but later on we're going to get some
right,
kings.
Right, later on, who did.
The ground.
Right, exactly. Right.
Well, and part of the division was because of Solomon's taxes.
Mm-hmm.
Because the division came over taxes.
Yes.
Yeah. Well, you know, if you're the king or the governor or whoever, and you look and you see some things need to be done or you think they need to be done, and the people are like worn out from all the taxes, there is going to be problems, isn't there? All of a sudden, the king isn't as great as you maybe thought he was.
Yeah.
At least to you. Genesis 13, we heard about the land. We start to see the land. And I'll let you stick to your maps on that one. Genesis 15, 18. Deuteronomy 12:20 says, when the Lord, your God, extends your border as he promised you, and you say, I will eat meat because you desire to eat meat, then you may eat meat, whatever you desire. Why? Because the Lord extends your border. And you get into Numbers 34:2, and it gives a very specific parameter for the land of Israel, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Any questions or responses or things you have to add or detract? Besides trying to say all the names. And again, you have a map. I gave you a map. If there are more questions, just let me know. Joshua 1:4, now it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun. You know, I'm just going to sit down because I'm not really ready to do anything anyway. I think you can go back and do that. Son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, cross the Jordan, you and all the people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel. every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given to you just as I spoke to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, as far as the great sea, which is what?
Mediterranean,
towards the setting of the sun, will be your territory. And yet, and we were touching on this a little earlier, even though he's given them the land, it's as if an if is standing there, because they're not there. They're not in it anymore. And the fact that they got there in 1948, which was my birth year, does that mean they're going to be there forever and they may not be taken out again? Could they be taken out again and still have prophecy follow through in another time?
Oh, yeah. Because they didn't have possession of all the land that was given to them.
Never have.
Not since Solomon's time.
So there has to be a point in time that's going to, something major is going to change and happen.
In the war of 1967, that seven-day war, they took a lot of the land, but then they had to give it back.
Well, they gave land they already had back to Egypt, specifically in the Gazas, in the Gaza. And we know that the Golan Heights and several other things are still always in debate. I mean, it's just an always debatable thing. You almost have to be thankful that the Jewish people are driven and whatever they are, because I know, you know, if we were in a land that was constantly in war, you might want to give up.
Didn't they take land, though, that was outside what was originally given to them, which I would think...
By God?
No, not by God.
I thought I looked that up on the map one time.
Well, they had to give back.
Well they did give back, but I was thinking at the time... Mm-hmm. That would be a strategic, worldly thing to take more than what you thought was yours, so that you could give back a little bit. Mm-hmm. I thought they had followed the outline. Yeah, and they end up giving more.
They're still debating that they need to give back more now, and they still want to divide Jerusalem between the east and the west. And
yeah, well, in the fact, strategically, Jerusalem is the capital of Israel. It's not the political capital of Israel. The politics made Tel Aviv, and the Jewish people want it to be Jerusalem, and so there's always that.
Just constant. You know, you don't know if you walk down the street today that you're going to get home.
True.
Yeah. Well, they like to say it's a safe place, but... Mm-hmm. I don't think so. Okay. So you have a picture of Solomon 22 down to 29. I'm just going to repeat. Now 25, Judah and Israel lived in safety, every man under his vine and a fig tree. Why does God use the analogy of a vine and a fig tree to show safety?
It's food and drink.
And, you know, that's the stuff you don't... If you're staying in one place, you have your vine, you grow your vines, and those vines have to be tended, don't they? And the fig tree has to be tended, otherwise they die. So obviously it's showing a continuity of peace. 29, now God gave Solomon wisdom and very great discernment, and the breadth of a mind like the sand is on a seashore. Cool statement. Now, he's going to tell us about wisdom here in verses 30 through 34. What is his wisdom over or about? Or what did you learn about wisdom? Let me say it that way.
Well, he wanted wisdom to execute justice and to judge his people. Mm-hmm.
Is that all he got?
To me, it was more like worldly wisdom. I don't know if he had the spiritual wisdom in part of his life. I think at the beginning there was spiritual wisdom, and maybe at the end there was spiritual wisdom.
We sure hope so, don't we?
Yeah.
There must have been some if he wrote 3,000 Proverbs, and we have some of them in there.
Yeah, the scripture.
So those must have been godly wisdom.
And songs.
Songs.
He was, verse 31, for he was wiser than all men, than Ethan, and I looked that up. He wrote Psalm 89. Mm-hmm. And Heman, who wrote Psalm 88. Didn't find much about those other two guys. What else did he, was he wise on in verses 33 and 34?
Nature. Mm-hmm. He spoke of trees.
Trees.
Mm-hmm.
Which is a study, isn't it?
Mm-hmm. Zoology.
A study of, all of this is a study of observation.
Mm-hmm.
Lebanon, even to the hyssop that grows on the wall. He spoke also of animals and birds and creeping mm-hmm. things and fish.
So
men
that's
came
creation,
from.
Creation, right?
Pardon?
That creation?
That's certainly an analogy to it, isn't it? Men came from all peoples to hear the wisdom of Solomon, from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom.
Mm-hmm.
And you read Psalm 72. How is wisdom defined, by the way?
The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom.
Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And it tells us several times, acquire, acquire, acquire. As I looked up, it says, reflect in Old Testament wisdom is the teaching of a personal God who is holy and just and who expects those who know him to exhibit his character in many practical affairs of life. The perfect blend of the revealed will of a holy God with the practical human experience of life is also distinct from the speculative wisdom of the Greeks. So within the very culture they were living was a contrast. Plato said, if a person had perfect knowledge, he could live a good life. So what to the Greek was important?
Knowledge.
The acquisition of a knowledge, and the acquisition of knowledge was enough. But the Hebrew, as we've seen this over and over and over again in our various classes and from the pulpit, Hebrew wisdom is not theoretical, and it's not speculative. It is practical, based on the revealed principles of right and wrong, or good and evil, right? And is to be lived out in your daily life, in our daily lives. Proverbs 1:1-5 says, a man will appear, increase in learning. A man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. Proverbs, we already did that in another place. Okay, tell me about Corinthians. What did you learn in Corinthians 1:18-2:16 about mostly wisdom?
Corinthians?
Yep, mm-hmm. 1 Corinthians 1:18-2:16.
The word of God is wisdom to believers, but foolishness to the world. Christ is the power of God to believers and the wisdom of God.
And Christ crucified is what to the Jew and to the Gentile?
Foolishness.
To the Gentile it's foolishness, to the Jew it becomes a stumbling block. And Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, there are not many wise according to the flesh, not many, not mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of this world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before the Lord. And by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. So there's a difference between being wise, which is really the worldly wise, the world to shame the wise. The wise that they're shaming is those who hold on to the worldly wisdom, right? Because it says Jesus Christ became to us wisdom from God. Well, how does he become to us wisdom from God?
Because he taught us of God.
And he lived out what he said he believed,
yeah.
Didn't he?
And these verses are very good for putting us in our place, you know. Just, yeah. He's chosen us, but there are not many of us that are wise. We're not mighty. We're not noble. We're foolish. We're weak. We're base. We're despised. But we're chosen. We're chosen of God.
And in sending us Christ,
yes,
we did become wisdom from God.
Yes.
He also was righteousness, sanctification,
exactly,
and redemption.
But just to show us that we're not naturally these things.
Exactly. So just know it.
Yeah.
But God takes the foolish things,
yeah,
in this world to use the,
yeah,
to show up the wise.
Yeah.
Yeah.
We are foolish.
And the last thing he says there is, let him who boasts
boast
in the Lord. Yeah. We go through more wisdom. Paul, reliance upon the Spirit. He says to them, I didn't come in superiority of speech, but what did he come?
Jesus Christ and him crucified.
And that is wisdom, isn't it? Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. My message and my preaching was not persuasive words of wisdom, meaning the worldly wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power. Now that's an interesting contrast, isn't it? Persuasive words of wisdom on one side, which is sort of being arrogantly mouthy, isn't it? And on the other side, it's the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. When you see a demonstration of Spirit and of power, who is getting the glory for that?
God.
It's not you. So that your faith will not rest on the wisdom of man, but on the power of God. Mm-hmm. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Just as it is written, next page, things that the eye has not seen and the ear has not heard, which they have not entered into the heart of men. All that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us, God revealed them through the Spirit. So where does this wisdom come from? It's not the hearing. It's not the eyes. It's not even the heart of man. It is God who goes into the heart of man. The Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except for the spirit of a man which is in him? Get kind of a wordy tonguey in this one. So the thoughts of God no one knows except for the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who comes from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. So, sisters, can we be as wise as Solomon?
Probably not.
We're not in the same position. I think we can. But if we can, where do we go for it?
God.
We go to God for his purposes. It's not for our purpose. The difference is that Solomon spent a lot of time on the things of this world. I mean, all of us have hobbies. Think about it. Hobby is a hobby. It's not your focus. The animals he studied, the fish he studied, the birds he studied and stuff, this became a focus for him.
But he was also in a position, like you said, we're not in that position. He was in a position of just administering justice,
right,
and
right,
we're not.
And his prayer was for wisdom for what?
To judge God's people, to have discernment.
Justice. To know the difference between good and evil.
Yeah.
But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Mm-hmm. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. These are things we could spend hours on.
Mm-hmm.
For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So when we are at a loss, when we are wondering, when we don't know what the right answer is, where do we go?
To the Lord.
We go to the Lord. We go to go and seek the Spirit to teach us what is good and acceptable and perfect. Okay. Chronicles 1. We have 5 minutes. And we really mostly went through it in different places anyway. Mm-hmm. It's written to encourage, to admonish, and to exhort. And you said that earlier, when the returning exiles were coming back. So it is a picture of the same stuff, but not everything is there. What is different? Did you recognize anything that's different?
A Chronicles is to encourage the exiles.
It is.
The Kings is a history of what happened to the Jews.
So it's more of a personal picture of God really doing it, isn't it? And a lot of times, that's actually what I've heard. Kings is more from man's perspective, and Chronicles is more from God's perspective. But it's still talking about the same time and the same people. And how does it tell us about Solomon when he spoke to Israel?
It's very positive.
But then we still see in that verse 3, all the assembled with him went to the high place, which was in Gibeon, for God's tent of meeting was there, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, had made in the wilderness. However, David had brought up the Ark of God from Kiriath-Jearim to the place he had prepared for it, for he pitched a tent for it in Jerusalem. So, you guys said this earlier, the tent was pitched in Jerusalem. Now, the bronze altar, which Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, had made there before the tabernacle of the Lord, and Solomon the assembly sought it out.
Now that verse, I think we had said earlier, was in Jerusalem, but it seems like it might have been referring to Gibeon, but I don't
know. Well,
it comes right after,
back and forth,
right? It comes right after it's mentioned Jerusalem, so you'd think it would be there, but I'm not sure if it's referring back. I don't know. So
it sounds to me like the tent of meeting is in Gibeon, but the ark of the covenant is in Jerusalem.
Correct.
Well,
correct.
Earlier we found out that David did take it to Jerusalem because, remember, he was dancing and praising God.
Right,
and
right.
Looked out the window.
Right, but I'm talking about the bronze altar.
Oh, the altar.
Yeah, because it just says before it was there before the tabernacle of the Lord and Solomon. So I don't know.
Put it in Gibeon, because that's where the tent of meeting was.
Yeah,
right. Because David pitched a tent in Jerusalem, but it wasn't the tent of meeting.
Yeah, so I don't know.
So we have verse 13, which says Solomon went from the high place, which was in Gibeon, from the tent of the meeting to Jerusalem, and he reigned over Israel. So he certainly was closing off that part, it seems. And then we have his story retold there. Give me wisdom and knowledge that I may go out and come in before the Lord's people, or who can rule these great people of yours? And so that picture. Then we go to 14, and we see what Solomon amassed. Mm-hmm. What did he amass?
Chariots, horsemen, all kinds of stuff. Silver, gold, stones.
Which was as plentiful in Jerusalem as stones. He made cedars as plentiful as sycamores. Now, there's an interesting comparison there. Why do you suppose he made cedars? What were cedars to the people in that area?
Well, they came.
They were giant, wonderful building materials.
What were they going to be used for?
The temple.
The temple.
And they came from Lebanon.
But hadn't David, Tyre. Had not David got Tyre? A lot of the
and Lebanon. Yeah.
Together for the temple?
Yes, he had. So it's being replaced, isn't it? For those
or
of you who don't know this, but if you went, if you go down the Columbia the other way,
cedars,
that used to be covered with cedars all over the upper part of the
Columbia Basin.
The Columbia Basin, all, just all over it. And it got wiped out when they started building railroad ties, and they can't put it back. The land will not accept it.
Well, yeah. And if you read the Lewis and Clark journals, they mention all those trees.
Right, which is how we know, and then we started.
We think of the noble cedars, but isn't the sycamore kind of a scrub tree?
That's why they said that. Yeah. So you have the noble, which now is as plentiful as the scrub tree.
Yeah.
There was something I wanted to point out, and I don't even know where I saw it. Well.
Does the map have that Q? K-U-E?
Oh, well, let me tell you a little bit about that. I looked that up. It became present-day Cilicia, C-I-L-I-C-I-A, and that's the area that Paul came out of when he was Paul of Tarsus. It's that area. It's the Cilicia. The west and northwest by the Taurus Ranges, and the northeast by the Anti-Taurus. That's weird. And the east by Amorus. Anyway, so there's some history on that. If you'd like, I can send it to you. Just let me know if you'd like that. But it changed its name. In antiquity, Cilicia, called Q in Old Testament times, formed a bridge between the country now known as Turkey and Syria. Its neighbor on to the southeast, geographically the country was divided between Cilicia, Trachea, the mountainous regions on the western half, and Cilicia, Adias on the lovely plains to the east. Entrance to Turkey, Asia, ancient Asia Minor, was possibly through the Cilician gates, a narrow path to the Tarsus Mountains, Cilicia, so on. There was something else that...
Cilicia is mentioned in the New Testament.
Right.
Somewhere in there.
So that's the Q is Old Testament.
Yeah.
And its name changes. And it becomes a divide. Anyway, that's... We actually finished our lesson. I'm in shock.
I'd like a copy of